birth, preservation, and preparation of a Savior. Number 2 in the Exodus series. This is an exposition of Exodus chapter 2. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, April the 15th, 2018.
For the glory and the wonder of the gospel. Lord, I pray now that as we gather around your word, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and cause it to come alive in us. Father, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, grant to us the courage and boldness to order our lives according to your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A change of status is hard. Even when that status comes through no one's fault. To move from being happily married to widowed is excruciating. To go from being the only child and thus the center of the family universe to the older brother is a bitter pill to swallow. Even more difficult is the change in status that comes when someone else's will is imposed on you. Imagine what it must have been like for the Hebrews to go from a favored people to an enslaved people. And that change is signaled by an innocent little soundbite. And there arose a new king in Egypt who did not know Joseph. You remember that Jacob's family had come down to Egypt centuries before. And as they came, they were 70 in all. They came because of a famine. And you'll remember that God had providentially placed Joseph in Egypt and in power. And through a series of events, Jacob finds himself being called down to Egypt. And God says to him, don't be afraid to go. Go down. I will go with you. And I will eventually bring you out. Joseph was placed there ahead of time to be the instrument of God in delivering his people, but also in delivering Egypt. The descendants of Jacob had grown from a number of about 70 to the point that they filled the land. They had become a great people. And then we read there arose a new king who did not know Joseph. Now that doesn't mean that a king came to power who had no idea who this Joseph was. It's not a matter that he didn't know anything about the history of Egypt and the history of the Hebrew people that are filling the land. What he means when it says who did not know means he refused to recognize the place of Joseph. He refused to recognize the role that Joseph had played in Egyptian society and Egyptian history. Beyond that, he also despised the Hebrew people. And so this new king said, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they become too powerful. Now this shrewdness became suspicion, which turned into fear, which then gave into hostility, and finally erupted in hatred. First they were enslaved and afflicted. Then Pharaoh sought to secretly bring an end to all the sons born to the Hebrews. You remember he called the midwives in. He gave them instruction. When you have the Hebrew women on the birthing stool and you see that it is a son, you are to kill him. If it is a daughter, you're to let them live. But these midwives feared God more than they feared Pharaoh, so they refused to obey the command. And then Pharaoh declared to all the people of Egypt, when a son is born to the Hebrews, each of those sons are to be cast into the River Nile. Shrewdness, suspicion, fear, hostility, hatred. enslavement, infanticide, genocide. Now, what would be the response of the Hebrew people to that? God, where are you? God, why would you let this happen? Lord, why don't you do something? Nothing changed. It seemed as if the heavens were brass because their prayers never got any higher than the ceiling. Meanwhile, every day is just as bitter as the day before, and the burden grows with each passing day. Children are dying. God, why don't you do something? You ever been there? Ever found yourself in a circumstance where you find yourself asking, Lord, why are you silent? Lord, why are you unresponsive? Why won't you do something? Our text this morning is found in the second chapter of Exodus. Exodus chapter 2 will begin at verse 1. Now, I want you to keep in mind the larger picture of Exodus. Keep in the forefront of your thinking the outline I shared with you last week from Pastor Mark Devers, who said, whenever we deal with the book of Exodus, we need to keep in our mind, remember, God is sovereignly at work. God is sovereignly at work saving a special people. God is sovereignly at work saving a special people for His own glory. Amen. Why did God do it? Why did God deliver them? Why did God work in such a miraculous way? We don't have to wonder. The book tells us. Chapter 6, He does this way so that the people of Israel will know that He is the Lord God. He does it the way He does it, so we read later in the book, so that the Egyptians will know that He is the Lord God. He does it the way He does it so that the peoples of the earth would know that He is the Lord God. Amen. God was working because God is always working. The God of the Bible is not a watchmaker God. He's not the kind of God that created the world and everything in it, and then He sat back and He folded His arms and said, well, let's see how this works out. The God of the Bible is a sovereign, gracious God who providentially works in all things, who is constantly working, and He's working for our good and for His own glory. There are times it doesn't feel like that. There are times that we're looking at our lives and our circumstance and we can't see any good thing in it. We're absolutely convinced from our vantage point that God's not doing a thing. But regardless of how we feel, regardless of what we think, it doesn't change anything. Thus, we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. We are called to live in accordance with what the Word of God has revealed, not how we feel, not how we understand, not how we interpret the world around us, but rather we live according to what God has declared. Pharaoh has called for the death of every son. Every son that is born to the Hebrews shall be cast into the Nile. He's calling for them to be sacrificed to the gods of the Nile. We pick up the story in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens and saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" And the man answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. He sat down by a well. Now the prince of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came to their home, their father, Reuel, said, "How is it that you've come home so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hands of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters then, "Where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel. And God knew. The second chapter of Exodus underscores the fact that the gracious, providential hand of God alone can deliver his enslaved people. Amen. The gracious, providential hand of God alone delivers. Exodus opens by pointing us back to Genesis 46 and giving us the list of the names of the sons of Jacob who came down. It points back to that passage where Jacob is called to come down into Egypt. Joseph is alive and all of that. And he doesn't know whether he should go or not. I'm not sure whether this is a good move. And God says to him, "Don't be afraid to go down into Egypt. I'm going with you. I will be there with you. I will watch over you. And I will bring you up out of Egypt." Exodus is the story of redemption and deliverance. The word Exodus means to depart or to come out from. The message of the book is the fact that God delivers. The point of the book is that God saves. That salvation is the work of our gracious God. Amen. 3 things I want to point out from the text. First of all, in the first 10 verses, God sovereignly orchestrates history to provide and providentially preserve a deliverer. Now, chapter 1 ends with a call for genocide. Chapter 1 ends with Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the face of the earth, saying, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews is to be cast into the Nile." He wanted the extermination of the people. Chapter 2 opens with an anonymous couple getting married and having a baby. Now, there is that part of me that I read the end of chapter 1, and that's very clear that he wants to see the extermination of every male child born. And then I read in the very next verse, this couple gets married and has a baby, and there's a part of me that says, well, now that's irresponsible. Why would you bring a baby into that kind of world? Why would you have a child and bring them into a world where they're going to be... Isn't this just kind of a roll of the dice? You don't know whether it's going to be a boy or a girl. It's going to be a boy, they're going to kill him. It's a girl, they'll let him live. But why would you do that? Why would you take that risk? But what's clear, I think in all of the scripture, but especially as we look at Hebrews 11, it helps us understand that everything this man and woman did, they did by faith. Everything they did in obedience to their God. They feared God more than they feared the king of Egypt. They believed it was necessary, essential, to walk in obedience to God, regardless of what any government, any power, or any authority says. Now, we know from the whole story that Moses is actually their third child. There's a sister, we read about her here. Miriam is older, Aaron older, probably born a few years before this time. What I want you to see is that the language and the manner in which the story is told is that these are just ordinary folks. These are just ordinary people going through the motion, the routine, the normal kind of life. And in the course of their living, they had a baby. And the parents decided to hide him. Now, I think it's essential to get that. I think it's essential to understand that. You do see there's no angelic announcement. There's no prophecy given. There's no angel coming to them and saying, look, you're going to have a child. It's going to be a boy. You're going to have a son. And here's what you're going to need to do. You're going to need to hide him. And you're going to need to... There's none of that. There's nothing in the text that says this woman or this man had any idea that their child was unique. Nothing in the text that says... They knew he was the deliverer. You simply had a man and a woman who got married and had a baby. Throughout this chapter, there just are people who are living. They're making decisions. They're making choices. And those choices have consequences. What I want you to see is that God is at work in all of this.
Amen.
In the common, in the ordinary, in the everyday, God is at work. Because I want to suggest to you, you cannot read Exodus chapter 2 and not see God's fingerprints on everything.
Amen.
God was at work in all of this. In fact, God's sovereignty means that in everything that happens to us, there is a secret, undeclared providence at work. Always providing, always purposeful, and always on the side of God's people.
Amen.
As the people of God, we are always the object of God's secret and ceaseless care.
Amen.
God is at work. God is at work in the world. God is at work uniquely in the lives of his people. This woman didn't know that her son was the deliverer. She was just a mom. And as a mom, her heart was burdened and she decided, I'm going to hide this child. And so for 3 months she hid him. Now, that had to be 3 difficult months. She lived in fear every day. She lived in fear every day that this child was going to be discovered. Do you understand how hard that would be? Because with each day, she grew to love that child more. And the thought that at any day, this child could be ripped from her arms and drowned in the river. Every time that baby cried, you know she held him real tight and said, "Hush, hush, my son." After 3 months, she couldn't do it any longer. Each day took its toll. Every day, she lived in fear. Every day, greater risk. And so desperate times call for desperate measures. And so she took a basket fashioned from bulrushes. She covered it with pitch. And then she placed her child and her heart in that basket. And she set it in the river. Why? Why would she do that? More pointedly, how could she do that? How does a mother take this precious baby, 3 months old, put him in a basket, go down to a crocodile-infested river, put him in the river? She was entrusting him to the hand of God. She was giving her child to the Lord. All that she did, according to Hebrews 11, she did by faith. Interesting. The word basket in this text is the same word that's used in Genesis 6 through 9 that's translated ark. God's salvation, once again, is kept safe from the waters. God is at work. God is sovereignly at work in the lives of his people. What happened next is nothing short of extraordinary. His sister stood at a distance to know what would be done with him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe in the river, and while her young women walked along the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrews to nurse your child?" "Go." So she went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child and nurse him, and I will give you your wages." The woman took the child and nursed him, and when he grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Can you see God's hand in all of that? Pharaoh's daughter just happened to go bathe right at that moment. She just happened to go to the area that he had been placed in that basket. And then when she saw the child, she took pity on him. It's her father that said, "Kill every son." But her heart was different. There was compassion. There was love. There was pity. See God's hand in that? And what about his sister? Where did she find the boldness to approach the daughter of Pharaoh and then say, "Would you like for me to get a woman from the Hebrews to nurse the child?" "Yes, please." So she went and got her mom. And I just think it's glorious Pharaoh's daughter said, "Here, take him, nurse him, and I'll pay you." Moses' mother was paid to take care of Moses. And then when he got older, he was taken to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. God's sense of humor. He preserved this child by the daughter of the very man who ordered his execution. And Moses was cared for in those important formative years by his own parents. No doubt taught the ways of his God, and no doubt taught the history of his people. And then in middle childhood or somewhere along in there, he's taken to Pharaoh and he becomes a child in the house of Pharaoh. Now we know from the time of Thutmose III and onward, foreign princes were reared and educated in Egypt, where they were taught linguistics, mathematics, astronomy, music, medicine, law, and the fine art of diplomacy. Now, Stephen, as he gives his sermon in Acts chapter 7, says in verse 22 that Moses was reared in all the wisdom of Egypt. He was trained, he was educated, he was groomed to be a prince in Egypt. God sovereignly, lovingly, providentially was grooming a deliverer. It's not a quirk. It's not a coincidence. It's not some strange thing. It is the providential hand of God at work in the common, the ordinary, and the everyday, preparing a deliverer for his people. Do you see that regardless of your circumstance, no matter how dark things may seem, God is at work?
Amen.
God is working all things together for your good and for his glory.
Amen.
This is the God who cares for us. This is the God who works in us and through us and for us. A second thing I want you to note: God patiently guides a sincere yet impetuous would-be deliverer. We come to verse 11 and it says, well, Moses is now grown up and he decided to go out. Interesting. Exodus. He went out to look on his people, to look on, to study the burden of his people. So Moses is identifying with the Hebrews. What's clear in the language that is used here is this is not a casual interest. It's not a passing curiosity. Now again, from Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, we know that Moses is 40 years old when this happens. So he is well established. He's well established in a position of power and influence in Egypt. He's a prince of Egypt. But note what the text says. He went out to his people. He's been reared an Egyptian. Grandson of Pharaoh. But he recognizes the Hebrews as his people. And he went out to look upon. That word means to study, to embrace, to feel, to become one with. This signals a turning point in his life. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 11. Starting at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. So his going out isn't just curiosity. It's not a matter that he said, you know, I know I'm Hebrew and I know my folks are Hebrews and I'm just kind of curious. He went out to identify with them, choosing not to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but to be one with the people of God. When he got there, he noticed an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew slave. And verse 12 says, he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Did you notice verse 11 says, and he saw an Egyptian. Beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Again, he's identifying with them. Now, verse 12 has caused a lot of questions. He looked this way and that. Some commentators say, well, he was looking. Is anybody going to intervene? Is anybody going to do something? And seeing that no one was, he decided, I don't think that's it at all. I think he's seeing if the coast is clear. Amen. He's not looking around saying, hey, somebody. He's looking around saying, okay, yeah, I'll handle this. Strikes him down, buries him in the sand. What's he thinking? Why would he do that? Well, again, we don't have to wonder about it. We're given insight from the New Testament. Listen to Acts chapter 7, 24 down through 26. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Here it is. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. He thought, God's placed me here in such a time as this. I have position, I have power, I have influence. Surely God has given this to me. I will deliver my people. Here's the problem. God had not yet called him. Second, God's plan was not to deliver his people through military might. And third, how in the world was that going to cause the deliverance of the people? How was his striking down one taskmaster, one slave driver, how was his murder of that man going to deliver the people? There's another problem if you keep reading. It comes out the next day and there's two Hebrews fighting and he says, fellas, what are you doing? He says to the one in the wrong, why would you strike your companion? Look at his answer. Who made you prince and judge over us? What, you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian yesterday? The problem wasn't just God hasn't called and it's not yet time and this isn't the way. The problem is, the Hebrews aren't buying it. Who are you? Who made you prince? Who made you ruler? Who made you judge over us? Now, this is just the beginning because later, those are the terms exactly to describe Moses. God called him to be ruler and judge. But he's going to hear this same question again. In chapter 5 and verse 21, in chapter 14, verses 11 and 12, chapter 15, verse 24, throughout the wilderness wanderings, they're still saying, who are you and who made you ruler and judge over us? And so Moses flees in verse 15. Now, Moses was in fact God's instrument. God did indeed place him in Egypt at the right time, in the right place, And Moses made a royal mess of everything. Sincere? Yes. Well-intentioned? Absolutely. But it's not the time, and it's not the way. And so Moses fled. And that was God's will too. I am so grateful for the loving, long-suffering patience of our God. Amen. I am so grateful that our failures are not final.
Amen.
That He who began the good work in us will complete it.
Amen.
Moses, the would-be deliverer, is lovingly, patiently spared by a sovereign God. He leaves Egypt and flees to Midian. That brings us to the last thing I want to call to your attention. In verse 15 down through verse 22. God graciously prepares an appropriate instrument of deliverance. Moses flees, goes down to Midian. It's an area in the Sinai Peninsula near the Gulf of Aqaba into the wilderness. He goes to the Midianites. We don't know exactly where this was. We know the general region, and we know the Midianites are descendants of Abraham, so they're distant relations. He goes down then in the wilderness, and he sits down by a well. And it's here again we find the potential of Moses. Because some women came to water the flocks of their father. And the shepherds came and drove them away, and Moses came to their aid. Moses again stood up against oppression. And I guess he learned something, because he showed some restraint. He didn't kill anybody. But he drove them away, and then he drew water and he watered the flocks. He cared for them, and they go on their way. They get home to their father, and their father says, "How come you're back so early?" What does that mean? He knows that normally they go and they get harassed by shepherds, and they're all day. They're back early. What happened that you're back so early? Well, this Egyptian came to our aid. He drove the shepherds away. Then he drew water and he watered our flocks. And then their father says, "Okay, so then where is he? A man that does that for you and you didn't bring him home? Go call him." So they call him. Moses comes and he comes to eat and settles in. Go call him so he can eat bread. Well, he ate bread and made himself at home, because God was working, because God was preparing an instrument. The man gives one of his daughters for a wife. They have a son. He names the son Gershom, because he says, "I've been a foreigner in a foreign land." We also know, again from Acts chapter 7, that this little summary that's recorded for us in verse 15 down through verse 22 covers another 40 years. It's a brief summary and a condensing of history, but 40 years worth of living as Moses got a wife and a family and learned to be a foreigner in a foreign land. During that entire 40-year period, God was working. God was preparing. God was grooming His instrument of deliverance. Amen. 40 years in the Sinai Peninsula, the Gulf of Aqaba, living in a desert wilderness. Gee, I think maybe that's going to come in handy. 40 years on the backside of the desert, he learned alienation and what it means to be an outcast. By having a family, he learned servant leadership. And through his shepherding, he learned how to deal with the stubborn, the wayward, and the vulnerable. Boy, did that ever come in handy. What I want you to see is in the common, in the ordinary, in the everyday, when people looking on it says, God isn't doing a thing, God was working.
Amen.
Because our God is always working. In all things, for our good and for his glory. Because, mark it down, in the economy of God, no experience is ever wasted. There was a reason, there was a purpose in everything. Meanwhile, back in Egypt, nothing had changed. Moses has been 40 years on the backside of the desert. What's happening in Egypt during that time? The same affliction. The same suffering. Children dying. And the people crying out in pain. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel. And God knew. Those verbs are really important. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant. God saw and God knew. Friend, you are not alone. You are not forgotten. God knows you. He knows your circumstance. And he is working for your good. The gracious, providential hand of God alone can deliver an enslaved people. Our only hope is that there is a deliverer outside of us, capable, fit, ready to deliver. I can't quit without reminding you, Moses is a prototype. Moses is a picture of something far greater to come.
Amen.
See, there was another child born under a death sentence. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And the king sent word that every child born 2 and under would be slaughtered. But God graciously preserved that child. And that child grew in favor with God and man. He grew in wisdom and stature. And one day, that child, the perfect Lamb of God without spot or blemish, willingly laid down his life to redeem.
Amen.
To deliver. Our hope is in a gracious God who assures us deliverance by his own powerful hand. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your love and grace. I thank you for the truth of your word and the beauty and the wonder of the gospel. Lord, I pray that we would bow before you today and confess our great need. Lord, I pray that every one of us would acknowledge that apart from your hand, apart from your gracious providential working, we are absolutely without hope. For we're sinners. And as sinners, we are deserving of your wrath and judgment. The wages of our sin is death. But the gift of life comes through the person of the Lord Jesus. Your sovereign, gracious hand delivers us. Lord, grant us faith to believe. Grant us courage to embrace. And grant us hearts of overflowing gratitude that must speak and tell this good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.